you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, and welcome to the West End Community Church. Thank you again for joining me this morning. Today is June the 27th, and it looks like the restrictions have slowed down a bit or loosened a bit, and so it looks like we will be able to meet in person next Sunday, which is July the 4th. I don't have any really concrete details yet as to what we are going to do, but just stay tuned, and hopefully I will be sending out a text message or giving you a phone call somehow, some way. I will do my best to let you know what we're going to be doing and what it's going to look like. As always, if you have questions about that or about anything else, or you have a need this week coming up, just make sure that you give me a call or send me a text message or whatever, and I would be happy to talk to you and try to answer your questions as best as possible. As well, you can drop off your offering here at the church, or you can put it in the mail at Box 279, McGregor, Manitoba, R0H0R0. I also wanted to mention that I sent out an announcement a little while ago that we are hoping to do some baptism classes over the summer. And if you are interested in that, we haven't started yet, obviously. And so if you are interested, I would love for you to just give me a call or let me know somehow, or you can talk to Pastor Matt as well, and we'll give you more information on that. Now let's move back into our study of Revelation. Now I recognize that over the past number of months, I have whined a bit from time to time about some of the passages in the book of Revelation that are incredibly difficult to deal with. And I have done that to garner as much sympathy from you as possible. I'm actually not kidding. I am kidding. I say that because although we have certainly come across some very difficult passages in our journey through this book, there can be little doubt that the passages that we are going to examine over the next 2 weeks, chapter 17 and 18, are the toughest that we have come across thus far. There are so many different opinions about what all the details in these chapters represent. There is so much prophetic imagery here that we run the risk of at best being bogged down and at worst being totally, totally confused. I have struggled over the last number of days trying to put this into some semblance of order that will be understandable to you and to me. And I really, truly hope and I pray that God will just give us clarity as we go through this. Somebody once told me, I was speaking at Miller College of the Bible at the youth conference there, and after the first night, I was discouraged. I didn't think that I had made sense, and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who was there that night, and I expressed these doubts to him, and he only said to me one thing. He just said, God can make anything make sense. And that is true. And so that is my prayer for this morning, that God will make this make sense. Make sense to you and make sense to me. And I pray that we will be blessed by what we hear and that we will use it for God's glory, most of all. So let me just say again that I'm so glad that you are out there listening and walking through this with me. So for the last few months, we have been looking at the seven-year tribulation from a variety of different angles and from a variety of different viewpoints. And that that description of this, the seven-year tribulation, represents really the largest chunk of the book of Revelation, kind of like from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 18, which we haven't got to yet, obviously. But this portion of the book of Revelation is where John receives the vision of these cataclysmic and horrific judgments that will come upon the earth by God's hand. And he is going to allow these things as a final attempt to reach people who have, up until that point, forsaken or rejected him so that they might be saved. And the good news is that some, we know, will respond. We know that there will be some tribulation saints, and they will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. The bad news is that the vast majority will reject. The vast majority will not repent. And we have driven that point home over and over again. Well, actually, John has driven that point home for us. These people will blaspheme God. They will shake their fists at God. They will be angry. And if you think about it, throughout history, that's usually the case for humanity. In general, adversity tends to either drive us to God or to run away from God. We've read through these different ways that God's wrath is going to be poured out through chapter 6 through 18. There's going to be seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are blown, and seven bowls that are poured out. Last week, if you remember, we finished chapter 16. We finally got to the end of the series of tribulation announcements of judgment. And for all intents and purposes, the end of chapter 16 brings us to the end of the tribulation. Chapter 16, verse 17 tells us that a loud voice came from the throne saying, "It is done." So chapter 17 now is another one of those chapters that kind of appear outside of the chronological timeline of Revelation. This chapter is going to give us a picture of spiritual Babylon, or in other words, when the world will move towards a one-world religion, a worldwide religious system. That's where we're going to go today. And in order to really identify what Revelation chapter 17 has to say, we need to give ourselves a bunch of background. So we're going to be kind of all over the place today. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. We're going to have some history given to us from some outside sources. And then we're going to move into a summary of what chapter 17 is, what John is saying in chapter 17. So it's going to look a little bit different, but I hope that you'll stick with me. And I hope that God will use my words for his glory. Before we get started, we need to pray. And so I would be honored if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we're glad that you invite us to come. And so we approach your throne of grace with thanksgiving because we know that you are worthy of our praise. If you didn't do another thing for us, you've already done more than we deserve. And so this morning we say we love you, Lord. And we thank you that you died for our sins on the cross, that you made the way for us to be saved. And when we look at these chapters, and when our hearts tend to grow heavy with all these terrible things that are coming upon the earth, God, we pray that we would be motivated to be ready personally for your return. And we also pray that you would motivate us to love others enough that we would want to share with them the good news of the gospel, that they would be spared these things that are coming as well. We want to be ready, Lord. We want you to find us faithful. And so we thank you for your word this morning. Bless it and bless us as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into chapter 17 itself, it's crucial for us to kind of take a step back and understand the overall picture that is painted for us in chapter 17 and actually in chapter 18, because these two chapters deal with two distinct systems that are related to each other, which will become clear in just a little while. So first, just let me give you a couple of observations about these two chapters. The first thing that is apparent in these two chapters is that much of this, like I said at the beginning, much of this is clearly figurative or symbolic language. Just like the beasts that we saw earlier in the book were not literal beasts, but rather represented the human Antichrist and the false prophet. The woman prostitute that we're going to read about in chapter 17 is not a literal woman who is seated on literal waters. We can be confident of that conclusion because many of the elements in this chapter are identified clearly as symbols which represent something else. And we'll try to go through some of that language a little bit later on. The other important element that ties these two chapters together is Babylon. There is a lot of discussion and debate about whether the Babylon that's mentioned in chapter 17 and 18 is literal or is it figurative in terms of a city, or does it kind of paint a picture for us? I'm just not certain, honestly, what to tell you on that score. But I don't think it matters too much for the purposes of our study. But Babylon, the city, or the idea, is no stranger to Scripture. Do you know that except for Jerusalem, Babylon is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city? More than 300 references throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation refer to the ancient city of Babylon. In the book of Revelation alone, there are 404 verses. Yes, I counted. And of those 404 verses, 42 of them refer to Babylon in one way or another. So basically, one out of every 10 verses in the book of Revelation has something to say about Babylon. And what we're going to see here in the book of Revelation is that Babylon, or the idea of Babylon, represents two separate but related aspects of the human systems that are going to be prevalent during the tribulation. They're going to be significant factors in the events that surround the day of the Lord. Chapter 17, which we're going to look at today, is, as I said before, talking about this worldwide religious system. And chapter 18, which we'll get to next week, is going to be talking about this political, the political and the economic worldwide system. I truly hope that I am not talking too fast here. I guess you have the ability to stop and rewind if you want to. But I'm just trying to get as much of this in as I can. This morning, as we examine chapter 17, we need to take some time to understand the biblical and the historical background of the worldwide religious system that has its roots in Babylon. Babylon is located about 55 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. It's along the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And in its glory days under King Nebuchadnezzar, from Daniel fame, Babylon was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was a beautiful city that Nebuchadnezzar himself built. And at the height of its power and strength, the city of Babylon was considered impenetrable. It was built with walls. A Greek historian by the name of Herodotus, I think that's how you pronounce his name, I'm not sure. But he wrote that the walls were 35 stories high and 87 feet thick. The Babylonians believed that Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, was impenetrable. But the Bible predicted that it would fall, and we know from the story of Daniel that indeed it did fall. What is truly amazing is that some books in the Old Testament actually predicted this. In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 51, 60 years before Babylon fell, God prophesied through Jeremiah that Babylon would fall. And in the book of Isaiah in chapters 45 and 47. This was 150 years before Babylon fell. Isaiah would not only say how it would fall, but he actually named the Persian king who would bring about Babylon's destruction. And indeed, in 539 BC, Babylon did fall. And just as the Bible predicted its fall, the Bible also predicts that it will be rebuilt. Now, whether that means a literal city that is the hub of a one-world religion and economy, or if it's just figurative, there are so many differing opinions out there. As I said before, it's not necessarily germane to our discussion today. Before we go back to the Old Testament, I want us to just take a look quickly at Revelation chapter 17, just at a few of the opening verses, because we need to understand that this chapter is probably referencing a time period in the first half of the tribulation, that is the first 3.5 years. Look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So yeah, that is a mouthful, right? So if this language is figurative, which it is, the question is, who or what does this woman, this prostitute, really represent? I would say it this way. One of the commentators that I read gave her this title, or this was the description. He said this: "The woman of Revelation chapter 17 represents a false world religion that rises on the back of the Antichrist and seduces the nations." She represents a false world religion that rises on the back of the Antichrist and seduces the nations. Now, in order to understand how that comes to be, we need to understand the historical context of Babylon. This is crucial. So to do that, I want you to keep your finger in Revelation chapter 17 and turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Because in Genesis chapter 10, we're going to get the beginnings, the background, the historical background of Babylon. And here we're introduced to somebody that descended actually from Noah. He was Noah's great-grandson, and his name was Nimrod. Take a look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. "Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city." Now what I want you to notice there is that Babel is mentioned. And Babel is the ancient word for Babylon. Shinar is the ancient term for Mesopotamia or Babylonia. So what we're introduced to here is the beginning days of the ancient city of Babylon, which was previously known just as Babel. And the one who built Babel was Noah's great-grandson Nimrod. And when you read these verses in Genesis chapter 10, it seems like the language presents him as this really, really nice guy, but we can't be misled here, because that's not the case. The terminology here is not referring to a great guy. The terminology is actually referring to somebody who was in opposition to God. Nimrod's name actually means, in Hebrew, rebellious one. And this man was not a mighty hunter because he was to be appreciated or esteemed. This guy was a mighty hunter because he was a rebel. And he was, in particular, a rebel against God. Because when it says there in the passage, I think it is in verse 9. Let me look here. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So that word before in Hebrew is panim. And panim means face. And so, just track with me here. It literally translates to this. He was in the face of God. He got in God's face. He was in opposition to God. And one of the cities that he built was Babel. See, after the flood, up until this time that Nimrod was around, mankind was governed by this patriarchal system, where the heads of the families would hear from God, and then they would guide their individual tribes. But when Nimrod became this mighty man, as described in Scripture, he crowned himself the first king in history. And part of his kingdom was Babel. And in order to preserve his kingdom, Nimrod needed two things. He needed a central place where the people could come together and be united, and a means to encourage and inspire his people. In essence, what Nimrod did was become the first person to try and establish a one-world government. And he attempted to accomplish that through his plan that was described for us in one of the very well-known stories of the Bible that comes to us in Genesis chapter 11. I won't take the time to read the entire story, but we are very familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. You see, the people at that particular time had not yet been scattered. And in their unity, they used their unity in specifically in this area, in opposition to God. They decided, Nimrod decided, let's collectively get together. We're going to decide what's best, not God. We're going to decide what we want to worship, who we want to worship, and nobody is going to tell us otherwise. And so they built this tower that was actually called a ziggurat. And the ziggurat was basically this pyramid-shaped structure with a staircase that wound to the top, and it had an overlook on the top. And Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about seeing one that actually measured over 700 feet high. By way of comparison, the Washington Monument is actually only 555 feet high. So imagine something immense reaching into the heavens. The historians believe that the ziggurat or the Tower of Babel was actually even taller than 700 feet. But it begs the question, why did they want to reach into the heavens? Why did they want to build something so that they could touch the sky, as it were? Most historians agree that they wanted to worship the starry host. They wanted to worship the sun. They wanted to worship the moon and the stars instead of God. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they started worshiping what would actually turn into astrology. I mean, you can trace all occult worship and astrological worship to Babel or to Babylon. That's where it started. The occult started in Babel. The worship of the constellation, the zodiac, it all started here in Babylon. It's the oldest record of astrology, and it comes from this region. Now, in addition to, because this plays into chapter 17, I promise we're going to get back there. You just got to stick with me for a little while longer. In addition to the people of Babel worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the zodiac, and all of these things, there is this ancient legend that also emerged in Babel. And the ancient legend went something like this. Nimrod was the guy who built Babel. And he also married a woman by the name of Sumeramis. Jeremiah actually talks about Sumeramis in his book, but he calls her the Queen of Heaven. He mentions the Queen of Heaven in his book 10 times. Now, the reason I mentioned Sumeramis and Nimrod is because when they were married, they had a son, and the son was named Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned once in the Bible, only once, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the legend part is that Tammuz was conceived in this miraculous way. Spoiler alert, he wasn't. And another legend was that Tammuz was gored by this boar and he rose from the dead. He didn't. But these stories became mythological legends and they absolutely exploded. And they took root in Babel. And the people in Babel started worshiping this mother-son combination of Sumeramis and Tammuz. And that legend carried on in different forms in different countries, in different and later civilizations. The Assyrians had their version. They worshipped Ishtar and Tammuz. The Canaanites worshipped Ashtoreth and Baal. The Egyptians worshipped Isis and Horus. The Greeks worshipped Aphrodite and Eros. The Romans worshipped Venus and Cupid. These were all mother-son combinations that started in Babel. So I hope that you see, it's no wonder, given the history of this city, that in some form, in the end times, Babylon is going to rise from the ashes to once again become this platform for false religion. That's why I shared all this with you. We need to understand that that was the birthplace of false religion. Everything that we deal with even today can be traced back to Babylon. Babylon was the birthplace of false religion, and it will also be the death place of false religion. Now, I get that it might be hard, it might be a hard thing for us to imagine that this is going to happen, but bear this in mind. When the church is raptured, and I believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation begins, and I'm totally okay with the fact that you might not agree with me, but seeing as I'm the one preaching, we're going to go with that premise. So when the church is raptured, there's going to be an absence of any Christian presence in the world. Yeah, we know that we've gone through it countless times that there will still be people getting saved, but the number of people getting saved is going to be minuscule compared to the number of Christians presently on the earth who are going to be taken up before the tribulation. So when the tribulation begins, there will no longer be the presence of Christianity, at least not in strong numbers during the tribulation. That's going to be absent. So my point is that there is going to be a huge vacuum. And my question is, what fills that vacuum? It's going to be one of two things. It's either going to be an amalgam of all kind of a mishmash of all the world religions that are present right now, false world religions that kind of get together under some kind of same umbrella. And doesn't that sound familiar, actually? I mean, think about it. We live in a world, and we've talked about this before, where absolute truth is being pushed to the side. And the truth of the day is whatever it means to you or whatever it means to me. There's this ecumenical movement that says, don't we all worship the same God? Don't all paths lead to God? Well, let me just say, no, we do not worship the same God. There are not many paths to God. There is only one. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's Jesus. Jesus is the path to God. Jesus is the path to forgiveness of sin. That's the only way. But there is a movement, even today in our world, that says that truth is relative. And truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. We know that to be true. I digress. I'll get off my soapbox here. When Christians are taken and this vacuum is created without the presence of the real church, you're going to have a bunch of false world religions that either are going to combine and form under the same umbrella, or we are going to have one of the major dominant religions that is present when the tribulation begins kind of take hold and become that one world faith. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'll tell you this much. It's going to be false. It's going to be a false world religion that is going to be led by the false prophet, and it is ultimately, at some point, going to point people to worship, not the true living God, but the Antichrist. Okay, so that took a little bit longer than I thought it would. Please don't turn this off. Or maybe just press pause and then maybe come back to it after you take a long walk or take a deep breath. But I still have some things I want to show you. And I want to go back to Revelation chapter 17. So if you would you flip your way back to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 17? Because I want to highlight some of the verses that we read here, because what we've talked about previously, the history, is going to make a lot more sense when we see what's written, what John wrote here in Revelation chapter 17. So take a look at verse 1 with me again. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now, we know from what we talked about already that the woman represents this false world religion. And she sits, John says, she sits on many waters. And we know that what John is talking about here is global influence. Because if you just go down and move to verse 15, look at what it says there. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So it can't be any clearer than that, really. When she sits on many waters, John says in verse 1, it's figurative language, and verse 15 tells us, or explains it, that the figurative language was representing peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So what John is saying is that she sits on this sea of humanity. This false world religion has a global influence. It's worldwide. And then in verse 2, take a look at that with me. I'll read it for you. "And with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So it talks about how the inhabitants of the earth, the kings, were made drunk with the wine over fornication. And it tells, so basically what that tells us is that this is a false religion. This is a religion that tricks people. It's clearly false, and it's spiritual adultery, or very vividly, John calls it spiritual immorality or spiritual fornication. To have your allegiance and your love and your loyalty to someone or something or someone else other than God. That is the very essence of false religion. It's idolatry. It's worshiping something other than God. It's placing your allegiance to something other than God. That's what verse 2 tells us. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." So in verse 3, it says that she is sitting on a scarlet beast. And we know from our past studies that the beast represents the Antichrist. So what John is saying here is that this one world religion, the prostitute, in figurative language, it means that she rode to prominence with the Antichrist because he was the beast, right? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So the symbolism here tells us that this world religion is going to be associated with vast wealth and royalty, maybe even something tied to some of the prosperity gospel. Take a look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So I think, based on what most commentators say and from what we read here, this means that this one world religion that is present, that draws the entire world together, is promoted through violence against believers in Jesus. It's just one more indication that believers during the tribulation are going to suffer greatly. Take a look at verse 7 now. Verse 7 says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. No kidding. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, and it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Everybody following this? Verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Amen. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with whom are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now there are some very important verses in that passage that I just read, verses 7 to the end of the chapter in verse 18. I want to highlight verses 9 and 10 for you, and I'm just going to read them again. This calls for the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So it tells us here that the woman, the one world religion, sits on seven mountains, which are seven kings or kingdoms. So that means, and this is where it comes back to being tied to chapter 18, which talks about the political system. It means that this one world religion is associated with the political system. It tells us that back in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we need to break this down a bit, because in verse 10, John describes seven kings. And do you remember how he said it? He said, there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain a little while. So John describes seven kings. Five have fallen. That's the past tense. He says, one is, present tense. And the other has not yet come, future tense. So remember that this is all based on when John, where John is at the at that particular time that he writes it. So remember, we're talking about the first century when he's writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So first, let's just talk about the five that have fallen. What he's talking about are five world-dominating empires. He's not talking about kings. He's actually talking about five dominating empires that have already fallen away. And we know, based on our knowledge of the Bible, historically speaking, there are the five world-dominating empires that have come and gone from the vantage point of where John is. The first one was Egypt. After that was Assyria. After that was Babylonia. After that was the Medes and the Persians. And then after that was the Greek empire. Those five empires have come and gone from John's vantage point. But then he says, five have fallen, and then one is. So what was the world empire at the time that John was writing? It was the Roman Empire, right? And then he says, and the other has not yet come. This is the kingdom that is going to appear in the end times, at the beginning of the tribulation. But it's interesting because it says in verse 10, when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And then look at what verse 11 says. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. So it seems like, and I hope that I say this right, it seems like at the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be this confederation of nations that is going to form the seventh world-dominating power. But it's only going to be for a very, very short time. And the Antichrist is going to be part of that. And then out of that world-dominating power, the seventh one, the one that is yet to come, there is going to be an eighth. And it will be the Antichrist that will come out of that world-dominating power and become a world-dominating power all by himself. He will become a world dictator. So to summarize, the other that has not yet come, it represents this 10-nation confederation that includes the Antichrist, and it's only going to rule for a short time. And then the passage says that they're going to give the Antichrist full control, because that's what verse 12 says. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, or a very short time, together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So at the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be this group of rulers of 10 geographical regions that are going to rule the world. That's going to be the seventh kingdom. And the Antichrist is going to be one of those rulers of one particular region. But it tells us in the passage that the 10 don't rule for long, because either the Antichrist persuades them or Satan inspires them. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. But whatever the case may be, they are going to turn over their power to the Antichrist. And they're going to say, you go ahead, you just rule the whole world all by yourself. And that is going to take us into chapter 18, when we talk about not so much the one world religion, but the one world government, with the Antichrist ruling and reigning there. But there are some very, very interesting things that happen just right at the very end of this chapter. Because in verse 15 and 16, it says, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And then look at verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her faith and burn her up with fire. So what that is saying is that at some point during the tribulation, maybe at the halfway mark, we're just not sure, but the beast and the 10 horns, the 10 kings or rulers that help the Antichrist, are going to hate the prostitute. They're going to hate the one world religious system. In other words, they are going to overthrow this world religion, and they are going to hand over world power to the Antichrist so that he is going to rule the world, and he is going to be not only ruling the world, but worshiped by the world. And that's when the seventh kingdom turns into the eighth. I know we went super, super, super fast through that, and I gave you a lot of information today. I want to highlight just a couple of things as I close this morning. The first one is this. It's a warning that as believers in Jesus, as Christ followers, we are not immune to being seduced by false religion, because there is a lot out there, and there are people out there that are saying things that are easy on the ears. They're telling us what our itching ears want to hear. And they're not pushing us away from the truth. They're just slightly guiding us a little bit. They're asking us to turn just a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right. And it's subtle at first. And we are not immune to that. We must guard against that, because the one world religion that will be present during the end time, during the tribulation, is going to be so seductive. It is going to be so appealing that people are going to be sucked in, because it's going to seem like the truth. And that is happening even today, because people are being told what they want to hear. It happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament during the church age, and it's still happening today. We are not immune to being seduced by false religion. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is what I would follow that up with, and it's an encouragement, is that we guard against being seduced by false religion by being with the Lamb and by being in the Word. I love what verse 14 in Revelation chapter 17 says. It says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And then listen to this. "And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are with the Lamb. We have received our salvation. But let me just say this, that we need to spend time growing. We need to be the ones who spend time in his Word. We need to be the ones who are getting to know him in a deeper and deeper way. The ones who spend time in prayer getting to know him. We need to be the ones who spend time in true fellowship with other believers getting to know our Savior better. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The very last thing that I want you to notice comes to us in verse 17. And this is really one of the overriding themes of Revelation. And we've highlighted it before, but verse 17 says, "For God had put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Do you catch that? This is just saying, John is just highlighting for us one more time that this is God's plan, that God's plan is moving forward, and that the sovereignty of God over this entire process is still happening. God is still in control. One of my favorite phrases, God is still on the throne. There is nothing that has happened, is happening, or will happen that will take our God and Heavenly Father by surprise. This is what is to come. I saw a pastor this week preach on Revelation chapter 17, and he finished off his sermon by saying this, "So if this freaks you out, you better get right with Jesus." That's all I have to say right now. That might be a fear tactic, but I don't care what it takes. You need to get right with Jesus. Get right with Jesus today. And I echo those words. If anything, our study in Revelation should remind us, implore us to make sure that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is where it should be. We need to get right with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we think about these things that are to come, we just pray that our hearts will be ready. Lord, if there is anyone out there who is listening to this morning that does not know you, I pray what we talked about today would lead them to you. And for those of us who know you, despite the fact that this world is getting crazier and crazier, we have confidence and we have peace in you. We trust you. We know you are coming again. And you're going to take us home and we're going to be with you forever and ever. We praise you for that. So, Lord, we just pray that, one, you would motivate us to make sure our hearts are right with you. And then you would motivate us to go out and make sure that others know the truth, that know you as their personal Savior. And Lord, thank you for this time, Father. And as I said at the very beginning, I just pray that you would make this make sense. These are your words, not mine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can't tell exactly yet until I upload this sermon how long it is, but looking at the numbers, I'm thinking it's going to be really, really long. Ouch. So I'm sorry for that, but at least you don't have to sit through this all in one go if you don't want to. I want to just say again that there are some announcements that are coming regarding how we're going to be doing church next Sunday, so stay tuned for that. And if you have any questions through the week, then you certainly can give me a call and I'll try my very best to answer them for you. I also wanted to mention, I forgot to mention at the beginning, but I want to say on behalf of the West End Community Church, you and me, we just want to send out congratulations to Ethan Taves, Olivia Friesen, Janae Unra, and Lars Braun, because this week they graduated from high school. Congratulations, you guys. We are all very proud of you. And I also wanted to say that we, on behalf of the church, Pastor Matt and I bought Bibles for each one of them, and they have been presented to all of them already. So congratulations, guys. And as for the rest of you, man, I can't wait to see you all, and I hope that you have a great week. God bless you. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.